actually ask Hannah to make that little noise with her cell phone, because there's a new policy at Vine Street. If your phone goes off in the service, you have to double your tithe. Okay? That's the rule. If we hear your ringer, just kidding. Okay, we didn't cover this in the pastoral prayer, but we're in the third week of trying to look at the entire Bible in 10 weeks. So we want to cover a little bit of ground. You would think by the end of it we'd be past just the first few chapters of Genesis, but that's still where we are. We're going to cover one of the most familiar stories from childhood, and that is a guy named Noah and a boat, the ark, and the story of God's judgment on the earth through the flood water. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them to Genesis. We're going to read in chapter 6. We're going to be covering actually 4 all the way through 9, but we're going to read in verse 6. I mean, chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. Moses is telling this entire account. He writes Genesis all the way, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are what Moses records for us through the Spirit. And he writes this: "When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on earth, and that every scheme in his mind, or every inclination of his heart, was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. He was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, 'I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I created, together with all the animals, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them.' Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of God," or "in the eyes of the Lord, Noah received grace." One of those two translations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take this all too familiar story in our lives, and that you will lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you will make us love him more, that you will overwhelm us with the redemption that we have in Christ, even more so, that we could just love the gospel. It would break down the motivations, deepest motivations in our heart, even as we study about Noah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two years ago, in just about a month, I received a phone call. I don't remember what day it was, but I received a phone call. I remember exactly where I was. I was at a church, and I was overseeing. It wasn't my own home church. I was just at a church. And it was a church in Jackson, one of the only churches that has a basement. And the reason that we were at that church that had a basement is because in Jackson, Tennessee, the tornado sirens were going off again. And when we worked at Union University, many of you know this story, but there was a F4 tornado that came through and did about $20 million worth of damage, destroyed about 16 buildings, collapsed 2 3-story buildings on top of students. And no one died in that. No one died in that storm. But every single one of those students, every single time that the tornado sirens went off, they internally could instantly go re-experience that moment and that fear and that anxiety and that uncertainty that happened when the storm came that night. So we were there, and it was our job to kind of oversee these students and make sure that, one, that their emotional needs were kind of met, everyone was doing okay, because a lot of them had been having nightmares, one after the other, all through this time. And it had only been about 2 months since the tornado hit. So we were there, and somebody called me and asked me if I'd be interested in taking a job at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was the farthest thing from my mind. As a matter of fact, I just told them, no, I can't even think about that right now. We kind of have some other things going on with the school. And eventually, that's the job that led us to move to, or that was the phone call that led us to move to Louisville, Kentucky. But in that moment, in that church, what I wanted to do for all of those students was I wanted to tell them, it's going to be okay, I promise you. I wanted to remove the anxiety from them. I wanted to remove the uncertainty. I wanted to tell them that the storm is not going to come and they're not going to get hurt. I wanted to tell them that destruction is not going to come this time, but I couldn't. I have no authority to stop a storm from doing it. I couldn't stop it the first time. I couldn't stop it again. And so even though I wanted to remove that from them carrying that around, I couldn't do it. And all we could do was just trust in the Lord and that his plan is good and that we may understand it. And this morning, what I want us to look at is I want us to look at that some sort of that same idea that's going on in this passage. What is happening in the story of Noah? Well, last week, we looked at the origin of the earth. Where did we come from? And we looked at God's unique creation and looked at all these little scientific evidences that point to the fact that there is a designer in this world. And then he had a specific design, not just in the way that he made us up, but how we're supposed to function on this earth. So he said, I want you to fulfill the earth, to multiply, and I want you to rule over it. I want you to act like me, but just do it on earth. In the same way that I govern and I rule the entire universe, I want you as my representatives, made in my image, to do that on the earth. And as you do that, I don't want you to eat from one tree. I want you to enjoy everything that I've made. I want you to enjoy it for the purpose of giving great or giving praise back to me. And they did that. They did the one thing God said not to do. The serpent came up. He whispered in his ear, made them doubt the word of God. And then they sinned. And then we saw that there was a promise of judgment that was going to come. So now here we are, life after Eden. What happens after we're kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Because God removed eternal life from us in that moment. He took us away from the tree of life that gave eternal life. So now the rest of history exists outside of the Garden of Eden. So life after the Garden of Eden has toil. When we're trying to grow plants, when we're trying to get food, it's going to be difficult. When we're trying to have kids, when we're trying to raise kids, when we're trying to have families and relationships, it's going to be difficult. God said he was going to curse all of those things as a result of the sin. He didn't say he was going to wipe us out for good, but he did say that there's going to be difficulty the rest of the time. And as we finished last week, there was a curse on the snake. There was a curse on the serpent. And we said that in the middle of that, we didn't know that then, but now we know that that promise that someone was going to come and was going to crush evil was pointing to Jesus Christ. So that when he came and he said that it is finished, he said finally he defeated evil. That Genesis chapter 3, this promise, that someone's going to come and defeat, it's going to be Jesus. So now this week, life after Eden, we see, this is several generations, about 8 or 9 generations after Adam and Eve, and Cain kills Abel. God gives him another son, Seth, and the line is going to be brought through Seth. The promise, the Redeemer, is going to be brought through Seth, and Noah is one of the descendants of Seth. So as we see in this story here, when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on earth, and that every intention of his heart was nothing but evil, he decided he was going to judge them. So if you look in your bulletin this morning, it says, God's story, judgment, rescue, and promise. So let's begin with judgment. Life after the garden, there's instant judgment. We've already seen that. Cain and Abel, Cain, after he kills his brother, he receives judgment. He's cursed the rest of his life. All of his descendants are cursed. He's judged. And now we see in verse 7, God says he's going to judge the entire earth because they're wicked. And he says this, I will wipe out mankind. His anger is provoked. He's anguished. He regrets that he created the world. Now, this isn't a regret in the sense of, well, does that mean that God changed his mind? When I regret something or when I wish I didn't do something, I actually change what I wish the intention was. And so I have the ability to fluctuate and to move. But this isn't saying that God changed, that all of a sudden he was one thing and now he was something else. But it is speaking to the personal side of God's character and the personal side of the way that God relates to us. And that he emotionally is experiencing anguish right here. He's emotionally experiencing pain in some way that we may or may not understand exactly how that works. But God is not just distant, like some accountant in a room somewhere who's just crunching numbers who never has a relationship with the person. God is actually experiencing and going through, even as we saw Jesus weep at the grave, God here is experiencing anguish. But it says this in verse 5. It says that the Lord saw the man's heart was wicked. If you would have been Noah living in this day, or if you would have maybe just known Noah living in this day, you would have been living in a world that may or may not have seen evil to you. Because the Lord's perspective on this is different than man's perspective. Man may be living right in the middle of this and have no idea that wickedness is all around him. He may every once in a while occasionally experience something that seems so bad that it just draws his attention to it and thinks, oh man, this is a terrible, terrible world. A lot of us, because of the news of BP and the gas, the oil spill, we have thought about, man, how terrible it is. There's going to be entire communities wiped out on the Gulf Coast. All those people who live along the sea, as of right now, it does not look like they're going to be able to maintain their livelihood. I read a story even this morning in the USA Today about a guy who, as a result of, he was just going out to look for oil like everyone else, drives a 47-foot boat of some kind. He's been a boat captain for 27 years. He has 3 kids. And he went into work yesterday, and now BP is paying him to go find where the oil is getting close to the coast. And he just couldn't take it. And he went into the bottom of his ship and he killed himself. He was absolutely desperate because he's losing his way of life. And we see that in the middle of something like that, we see the effects of sin and we think to ourselves, why is this happening? And we think to ourselves, that guy is probably a good guy. Why is a bad thing happening to a good guy? Why do bad things happen to good people? If you've ever asked that question or read an article about it. Well, from man's perspective, that's a very good question. From where we sit and who we are and who we know and how we judge each other, that's a really good question. Why would someone who's trying to do good, why would they experience anything bad like this? But from the Lord's perspective, from God's perspective, that's not even a question we can ask. Because the premise of it is that there's good people. And the Bible tells us that there's no good people. That no one is good, that no one is deserving of good. Here it says that when the Lord saw man's heart was wicked, that every inclination of his heart was even evil. And that's not only the case of Noah, the people who lived around Noah, that's true about you and that's true about me. And that points to the second part, and that points to why we need to be rescued. In verse 8 it says this, Noah, however, found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is going to save him. Now when it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, this is the first time in the entire Bible, or only in chapter 6, but it's the first time that the word grace, which is so prominent in the New Testament, is used. And oftentimes when we think about the Old Testament, and this is one of the reasons we're doing this study, is to see that this theme of grace isn't new. It doesn't start in Bethlehem. It doesn't start when Jesus comes. It's something that God has been doing from the very beginning. And we see here that Noah experiences the grace of God. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, grace is something that we all know, the definition. Grace is something that is unmerited. You do nothing to deserve it. There's no cause and effect. It's not like because of something, then there's a result, and I'm going to give you grace for that. No, grace is entirely unmerited. It has everything to do with the person who's giving it. Therefore, God is the one who gives grace to us. Well, judgment and rescue show up in the New Testament in the same way. The Apostle Peter is writing to his church, and these people are just trying to figure out, when is the second coming happening? When is Jesus going to come back? Jesus said he's leaving, but he's coming back to get us one day. So when is that going to happen? So Peter writes them this letter to say, hey, don't quit your jobs. Don't be overeager for this thing. For God, one day, or 1,000 years, is just like a day. So it may not be coming tomorrow, but it is going to come. And here's what he does. He says this. He says, but don't act like it's never coming. Don't act like it's never coming. Let's look at the history of the world. So he goes through this list and he says this. God did not spare angels who sinned, but he sent them into hell. God did not spare the ancient world, but he destroyed it with a flood. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He just melted them into ashes. But God preserved Noah. But God preserved Lot in the midst of it. And surely God will rescue the godly, those who are in Christ. He will rescue them from trials. So we know that rescue is going to happen. We know the means of rescue is going to be by grace. It's not going to be something that's earned. And finally, we know the goal of rescue we see in chapter 9. So in Genesis chapter 9, God switches over. This is after the flood waters have already received. Noah gets all the animals onto the boat. The waters come, it rays, the earth is destroyed. When I think about Noah, I think about this little song that I used to sing when I was a kid. That goes something like, the Lord told Noah to build him an arky, arky, Lord told Noah to build him an arky, and build it out of gopher barky, barky. You know, and we sing this song, and in my mind, it's such like a little lighthearted thing. And the rains came down in 40 days. It's like, wait, hold on. The rains came down for 40 days. The rains killed everyone who lived. The rains killed all the animals. The rains killed all the vegetation. And so even though it's fun as a little kid, and even though I know every single verse of that song, the reality of God's judgment here is not something to take lightly. The reality of what he's doing here is something that should cause us fear, and it should say destruction is coming, and it should make us live in light of a future event that's going to come in the same way that Noah did. Now, the goal of this rescue is this. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, this is chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls in the ground, all the fish of the sea, they are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with life blood. And it goes on. And then it says this in verse 7. But you, be fruitful, multiply, spread out over the earth, multiply on it. So the goal of God rescuing Noah, he's going to judge the entire earth. He could have just wiped out everyone and started over. But he's wiping out the entire earth, and he's selecting one person by grace. He's putting them in this boat, saves them from the waters of destruction. And then he has a goal for them. He says, I want you to start over. I want you, in the same way I told Adam and Eve, to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, to rule over the earth. I want you to rule, even as I rule. Now he says that to Noah. And so Noah is a representation of Adam. In the same way that Adam is the start and kind of functions as this type or this person that reoccurs, now Adam does the same thing. And I want you to hear all of these things that overlap with him. So Adam and Noah, they have this, all these things in common. The language of creation, like the floodgates of the heavens, the great deeps of the waters, the days, even as he counts through them, the things that are happening in chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the same things that happened in chapter 1 with Adam. Then he gives them this creation mandate. He said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Both of them are said to walk with God. Both of them are receiving this blessing and promise. Both of them are supposed to be caretakers of the creatures. Both of them actually work the soil. That's what they do during the day. They're gardeners. Both of them have three sons. Both of them, one of their sons ends up being cursed. For Adam, it's Cain who's cursed. And we'll see here in a second that for Noah, he ends up cursing one of his own sons. Both of them end up sinning through a fruit tree. Adam sins by eating the fruit that God says not to do. Noah sins by getting drunk off the fruit of the vine. And so all of a sudden you're creating that if you're reading this, we're only six chapters in, and you see all these things are true about Adam, and now all these things that seem to be true about Noah as well. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to Romans chapter 5, Paul is writing, and Paul's a student of this Old Testament. Paul's a student of everything Moses has written. And he writes this. He says, so then, as through one person, through one trespass, there's condemnation for everyone. So through Adam's sin, everyone is guilty. So also, through one righteous act, there's life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also, through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so you see what's going on in Adam, and then you see this new Adam in Noah, and then all of a sudden you see this new Adam who comes once for all to start over, to really give the promises, to really multiply, to really obey the word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Fill the earth, rule over it, obey, represent God on earth. That is the purpose of us being rescued, in the same way that it was the purpose of Noah being rescued. Now finally, we're going to end with the promise, and this is the part of the song that may be most familiar when we get to the part about the rainbow, right? When it rains and the sun's still out, it creates this thing, this physical sign that exists in the skies, in the heavens, for us to look to. And, you know, you can look at it and think whatever you want, but you can be reminded of something. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 11. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 11, 12, and 13. And here, this is where God introduces this. He says, I confirm my covenant with you that never again will all flesh be wiped out by the waters of deluge. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me, you, and every living creature that's with you. A covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow or my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and between the earth. The end of the story of Noah ends with a promise from God. The end of the story last week with Adam ended with a promise from God that there was going to be one who comes who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now the next major narrative that we see, when we see Noah, it's finishing with this. It's finishing with, I promise that something going to happen. I promise that never again will destruction by water come to earth. Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks up on this, not in his second letter as we looked at earlier, but in his first letter, and I want to read this to you as we conclude this morning. 1 Peter Wrong marker. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 19. And this is one of the most tricky passages of Scripture. But he gets to Noah. And why in the world would Peter bring up Noah once again? Why would he do that? Is he just trying to teach the church? Well, this is what he says. In that state, he also went and he made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient. And here it is. When God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Peter's bringing up the fact that Noah and his family are saved through water. Now he says this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, not just washing ourselves, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is going to correspond to Noah. He's going to look back to Noah to explain what baptism is. We see that Noah is a type of Adam, and that Jesus comes as another type of Adam. And all of a sudden, Peter, who walked with Jesus, who understands Jesus, when he's teaching these people, this is what he says, essentially. He says this: God has promised what he will do and what he will not do. He promised to Noah, even after he rescued him, he gave him a promise after that. The promise is a physical, experiential thing that we can look to and be reminded of the faithfulness of God. So imagine with me this. 20 years after Adam, maybe 50 years after, I mean, 20 years, 50 years after Noah is out of the ark, the waters have receded, he's beginning to obey God, his children are beginning to have children, there's a totally new city, there's a totally new garden, there's a totally new world that's being created. And he wakes up in the middle of the night one night, and it's just pouring down rain. He may think to himself, oh no, what if this is another flood? And like everyone else who didn't hear and abide by God's word last time was destroyed, what if that happens to me? He hears the rain, he sees the rain, he sees it coming into his tent or wherever he's living. And he may think to himself in that moment, full of anxiety, he may say, what if it doesn't stop for 40 days? The cracks in the ark aren't going to save me. It's going to sink this time. It doesn't have the perfect pitch. The wood's not ready to absorb it again. What if God isn't faithful to his promise? What if I'm going to be destroyed? Well, those kids who are in the church with us, who heard this tornado sirens and instantly could go back to that moment of fear, they see it, they hear it, they experience it, and there's no promise for them. There's not. But for each one of us, not only every time we see a rainbow, but every time that we look to these baptismal waters, every time we hear of another report of someone being baptized, it is a physical, experiential way for us to say this: destruction is not coming our way. We don't have to fear because each one of us, Jesus has already experienced the judgment. When Jesus died, in the same way, we went down into death with him, and through his promise, he brought us back up. He rescued us so that we can now obey him and live with him as his children, even here and now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a story that instantly steals the hearts of children everywhere, with the animals kind of marching on to the ark. And that in the middle of that story, what you're doing is you're sending judgment on the earth, and so we need to live in light of that. But we also know that you're rescuing Noah. And that, God, you have given us the same promise, that you would rescue us through your son Christ. And that baptism points to the promise of that rescue. And that we can know, without having any anxiety, without having any fear, without wondering if destruction is really going to come on us, that we are yours through your son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that your word will sink deep into our hearts this morning. It will be won over by the love that you have for us through your son Christ.